All right, let's go ahead and open up to Matthew. We've already really been through Matthew 18 to Matthew 20, but we kind of went back again to bring out these parables. The parables are so important because they're going to explain what happens between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. You get to Matthew 12, and God announces the fact he can't use the nation of that day. They're in unbelief. They've rejected Christ. He's going to give them another bona fide opportunity to receive Christ out of that Pentecost. But now he's going to turn away. I can't use that nation. I have to create a new nation. And he turns away from them and calls out his own generation. The nation belongs, the apostate nation, he describes as a wicked, evil, adulterous generation, and he turns away from them and he goes to his generation, that believing remnant that he's called out, that small remnant within the nation of Israel, and God's going to now create a new nation of Israel through that believing remnant. And he talks in parables because he wants to begin instructing the disciples on these things, but he doesn't want the apostate nation to know about them because he's going to give them another opportunity to receive Christ out at Pentecost. And in order to keep that bona fide, keep that a bona fide offer, he keeps that from the apostate nation, begins revealing it in parables so that those on the inside know what he's talking about, but those on the outside don't. He's going to offer them that kingdom again at Pentecost. And in between what the ministry of Peter and the 12 and that believing remnant, in between that first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, he's revealing how he's going to recreate the nation of Israel. He can't use the nation as it exists at that time. He has to create a new nation. That's what Peter and the 12's ministry is going to be. That's what the ministry of this believing remnant is going to be. And that's what the ministry during that early Acts period, on into that tribulation period, and of course in that kingdom. So that's where we're going, and we went back to Matthew 18. Last week we looked at the parable of forgiveness, and we had to go back there because if you don't understand the parable of forgiveness, you're not going to, in chapter 18, you're not going to understand the amazing thing and surprising thing he says in chapter 20 with the parable of the laborers. And we'll get to that. So that's where we're heading to and from. I had a very good question this week, and I thought it might be a good way to start the study this morning. And that is, someone asked, well, they understand, they heard what I said about unlimited forgiveness in Matthew 18. But they said, I also said it was unlimited repentance. And when they read, let's go back to Matthew 18. And when they read about the repentance section, that's in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, it looked to them like it was pretty much a three strikes, you're out. They understood below, the next section deals with that unlimited forgiveness. Shall Peter ask, should we forgive seven times? Like that was a lot. And Jesus says, no, 70 times seven, unlimited forgiveness. And the questioner, the guy asking that question understood that, but where was I getting unlimited repentance from? Because the passage that talked about that in verses 15 to 17 seems to be limited repentance. And I thought this was a great opportunity to do a little role playing. I remember back in my work days, as a manager, they sent me off to someplace in South Carolina every year, and I hated it. You had to go do those role playing. You had to be the customer or the salesman. You had to play all these roles, and I hated it. So don't worry, I'm not going to make anyone break into groups and pretend anything. But I just want you to think about taking a place in the believing remnant. This question sets up a perfect example for the way this believing remnant needs to think. And so let's just look at that. I thought I'd start with that. I know it's going to throw off everything, and I'm probably not going to get through what I hope to get through today. But let's just look at that, because I think this is a great example for what the believing remnant is going to be confronted with. So let's just begin at verse 15. Go back to Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother, now we should not start there. Go back to verse 11, because we have to see what this is flowing out of. Verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. Now look what he talks about here, verse 12. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. So here, this is the way Jesus thinks. He thinks he came, that one of the main purposes he came was to seek out his lost sheep. And the ones that it's so important that he not lose any of them. He'll leave the 99 behind and go and find the one lost one, and he'll rejoice when he finds it. Sounds to me like that's unlimited activity. He's doing whatever it takes to find every last one and bring it back to himself. So now with that in mind, let's go to the next verses. Verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained a brother. So this is a section on repentance. If someone's done a wrong against you, you go to him and you make it as easy as possible for him to repent. Just start with you and him. So you bring in other people and you get the shame and the guilt and all that. Nope, keep all that out. Just go to him and offer him, see if he'll repent of his wrongdoing. So you just make it as easy as possible. Start just you and him. And if that doesn't work, verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So now if that one-on-one doesn't work, go to two or three with some additional witnesses. Maybe that will convince him. And if that doesn't work, verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. And again, this is not the church, the body of Christ. What is this? This is the church of the believing remnant, the assembly of the believing remnant. Take it to the whole assembly of the believing remnant. And if he shall neglect to hear, verse 17, them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican, as a Gentile and a publican. And of course, how do we read that? We read that, we say that he's referring there to the Gentiles and the publicans, the sinners, the outcasts. You cast him away then. He's had one strike, two strikes, three strikes, he's out. But is that thinking like the vain religious system? Is that thinking like men? Is that savoring the things of men, or is that savoring the things of God? Thinking like Christ. Because I actually think, maybe I read too much into these things, but I think this is a little bit of an inside joke. Because who's writing this gospel? Who's writing the book of Matthew? A publican. What did Jesus do with the Gentiles and the publicans? Did he curse them and cast them away? He offered to bless and save them. And what I would suggest this means, it's kind of an inside joke here for Matthew. He's like, I'm a publican. Did God cast me away? The Gentiles, think of going all the way back in the first half of Matthew. How did Jesus deal with the Gentiles and the publicans and sinners? He banqueted with them. He talked to them. He received them. Even the Gentiles, if they came in faith, he would bless them. And they have to come the right way. Even with the Syrophoenician woman, he said that you can't cast the children's food down to the dogs. And what was he trying? What did he lead her to? She couldn't approach him based on the Davidic covenant. There's no provision for Gentiles in that. But she could approach him on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. And in the Abrahamic covenant, the children are fed, and then they drop the crumbs. They spread God's blessings to the rest of the world. And when she approached on that, what did he do? He blessed her. So when you come here, what sounds to us, because we think more like the vain religious system than we think like Jesus. This believing remnant's thinking more like the vain religious system than Jesus. Jesus isn't saying here, forgive once, twice, three times they're outcasts. Like, it's the vain religious system that said the outcasts were the sinners and the publicans and the Gentiles. Jesus received them. So what I think this passage is indicating is that it is an unlimited repentance. I think he's saying, and even after strike one, strike two, strike three, the game's not over, start over again. And work on us some more. The previous passage, he's a lost sheep. He's going to leave the 99 to go find the one lost sheep, and he'll spend as much time as possible doing it. Unlimited repentance, the offer of unlimited repentance and unlimited forgiveness. Think like their whole point he's trying to get them to do, our parable, the sower and the scribe. Get your understanding and instruction from Jesus. How did Jesus treat the publicans? Well, one publican is writing this Gospel of Matthew. How did he treat the Gentiles when they approached in faith? He blessed them. So that's where I get unlimited repentance there. Unlimited forgiveness then in the next section, and we've been through that parable last week. So I'm just going to go over a couple points here that I think are so important because there's a lot of confusion on this within Christianity. You don't realize how many emails I get from mid-Acts dispensationalists who think the members of the believing remnant aren't eternally secure. And I bring these things up over and over again because we have to understand they're eternally secure. If they've been justified before God at his tribunal, the way Abraham was, if they heard God's truth to them and they believe it, God credits their faith for righteousness, and they are justified before the tribunal of God unto eternal life, complete forgiveness of their sins forevermore. And that's the first point here. Ungodly sinners on enemy status before God and his tribunal are justified by grace through faith without works for eternal life, and that's true of all dispensations. That's the way every single person, Jew or Gentile, is born into the world. As a child of Adam, as an ungodly sinner on enemy status before God. The only way they're going to be justified is not through any work. It's going to have to simply be on the basis of faith and grace. That's what Paul explains in Romans 3 and 4. And he uses Abraham as the example. That's the problem the Pharisees had. In Matthew 3 with the ministry of John, he confronts them about that. And he says, you think you've been justified and have a right relationship with God because you're the natural descendants of Abraham through the line of Isaac and Jacob. And they think they have a right standing before God because they have a legal standing, a legal righteousness, because they follow the commandments of the elders and the traditions of men. And Jesus is going to demolish both of those. There's something that they need above that. That's why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the Pharisees, then you're not even going to get into that kingdom. And what was the righteousness that the Pharisees were forgetting? They were jumping to the natural righteousness and law righteousness, but they were forgetting that Abraham received righteousness before the law, before David, before the law, before Moses, before they were a nation, before they were brought out of Egypt, before Isaac, before circumcision, before Ishmael, before even the Abrahamic covenant itself. It says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and his faith was counted for righteousness, justified before the tribunal of God forevermore. But here's the thing. Now, this is where the confusion comes in, and that's why I'm surprised people who rightly divide confuse this, because if you rightly divide, you shouldn't be confusing this. Look at the next point here is that those justified in this way now, those who have been justified before God's tribunal by grace through faith without works, those who have been justified, now in God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel, he places those people in the his prophetic program for the nation of Israel. Today, what does he do with those he justifies in that way? He's not placing us, contrary to what historic Christianity says, he's not placing us in God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. We haven't replaced Israel or anything like that. Today, God's taking those he justified by faith through grace without works and placing us into the body of Christ for a different purpose. And then for Israel, when we're in Matthew here, he takes those who believed and he justified on that basis by faith through by grace through faith without works and places them into the nation of Israel, into this, especially this believing remnant, which is the nation of Israel God sees. And now they can be justified again. They can be declared right again. Not before the tribunal of God. That's already happened. They get placed in God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel, and now they can be justified again before Christ at his second coming for life in that kingdom. Not before the tribunal of God for his life and eternal life, but before Christ at his second coming and entrance into that kingdom. That is the primary thing we need to understand if we're going to understand Matthew, in my opinion anyway. We need to realize that when Matthew's talking about salvation, it's not the same, certainly not the way Luther's talking about salvation, and it's not even the way Paul's talking about salvation. They're talking about national salvation and participate. How can they fully participate in that? The former, being justified before the tribunal of God by grace through faith without works, is what Paul explains. Romans 3 and 4 especially, although you could look at many other places as well. The latter, now taking the justified people and putting them in his prophetic program for the nation of Israel, now they can be justified again before Christ at his second coming for entrance in the kingdom. First, they had, this is what the Pharisees were missing in Matthew 3. First, you have to be justified the way Abraham was justified before the law and before any of that, just on the basis of grace through faith without works. Then what does God do in the next verses? He takes Abraham and enters a covenant, and he makes him a covenant friend. Now, as a justified man, he can be a friend. He enters into a covenant friendship relationship with God. That's what James is talking about, that justification before Christ at his second coming. It's very important, and that's why I spend some time on this. And why am I kind of belaboring this? I know I'm belaboring it, besides just the confusion, because I get the emails and I get the communications, and there's just so much confusion about this. But in addition, if you don't realize in Matthew 18, that parable is explaining the full picture of how God forgives, provides national forgiveness for Israel, then he's going to say, do something even more surprising in Matthew 20 with the parable of the laborers. You know what he's going to tell you there? All the laborers get the same pay. Doesn't matter when they come, doesn't matter what they do, how much work they, every laborer gets the same pay, the same provision. You see, that's going to go against the grain of the way men think, right? That's going to go the way we normally think. That's the whole point. Everything about Christ and that kingdom is contrary to the way men think, the way men value, the world values things. Everything's different. So there's going to be three basic groups in as we go through here now, especially once you end up at Pentecost there. We have a kind of a beginning to that. Of course, that was then put on hold there. It's going to pick up in that tribulation period and then on into that kingdom with this believing remnant. And there's going to be they need to be aware that there's going to be three basic groups of people. that are going to be involved here. The key thing is there's going to be a faithful, righteous remnant. That's what Peter and the 12 of Pentecost, and they are going to be a faithful remnant, and they're going to shine forth as the sun in the kingdom. You can look that up in Matthew 13:43. As is evident in early Acts, the vast majority of the believing remnant will be faithful, not only justified before God's tribunal, that's what qualified them to be a member of the believing remnant. But now, as a member of the believing remnant, they will also be justified before Christ at his second coming and ushered into that kingdom, arrayed around the Lord Jesus Christ, dwelling in his light as he sits on his throne in Jerusalem in the presence of the Lord. Remember, in that day, when Israel's borders, I mean, it goes all the way up to the Euphrates, all the way to the Mediterranean, all the way down to Egypt, all the way east. It's going to be a huge nation. And Christ is going to be sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem. And they'll be around it. They'll be invited to be a participant of that. As members of that believing remnant, they're going to be participating and empowered to facilitate the rebuilding of the nation. Remember that Jesus said before the parables, he said, I can't use this nation. This nation, I can't use it. We've got to create a new nation. And he's going to take that believing remnant, and he gives them a foretaste of new covenant and kingdom blessings in the early Acts period. It's going to be a bigger foretaste in that tribulation period, and it's going to be fulfilled in full out in that kingdom. And what's the key thing? When does it kick in? When is the point at which the new covenant, what has to happen first? What's the empowering force behind the new covenant? The blood of the new covenant has to be shed, the cross of Christ. That's how they viewed the blood. If you want to know how the blood applies to every person in the world, you have to go to Paul. The blood shed on that cross was to save his friends through that new covenant blessings, privileges, and that's what they were looking for. And once that blood was shed, he could give them a foretaste of that new covenant in early Acts. He's going to give them a bigger foretaste of that new covenant and kingdom blessings in the tribulation and fullness. Everything reaches its fullness for the restored nation. He's going to take the people he created in the tribulation, usher them in the kingdom, plant them in the land, and there's the recreated nation of Israel. And they're going to be a blessing to the whole world. So three groups. Here's the faithful righteous. I believe it's going to be the bulk. Now, they were suffering persecution in early Acts. Of course, they'll be suffering even more persecution out in that tribulation, especially that last 3.5 years. Worst persecution that anyone's ever seen. But you have to balance that, because they're also going to have the biggest provision of God during that time, too. At least up to the point of going into the kingdom. God counteracts all the negative stuff. He's going to provide for them as they go through that tribulation period. So you have one group, the faithful righteousness, the bulk. They've already been justified before God at his tribunal by faith, by grace, through faith, without works. That is what qualifies them to be a member of the believing remnant. And now he offers the opportunity that they could participate in the rebuilding and restoration of the nation and the establishment of that kingdom and be justified, declared right before Christ at his second coming and enter into that kingdom. There's going to be a second group. There's going to be the righteous. There's going to be some righteous who are rebellious. And we see that in early Acts. I think early Acts, you really got to pay attention and see what's going on in early Acts, and you have a picture of what's going to go on in this tribulation period, only ratcheted up many degrees. You're going to have some of the righteous, those who have been justified before God at his tribunal. That qualifies them, and God places them in that believing remnant. Now they can be justified again, but they rebel against the Spirit. They fight like Ananias and Sapphira. They rebel against the work of the Spirit. Everybody else has the law that Jesus purified in the Sermon on the Mount in their heart, and they're given the Spirit to cause them to do it, and they're doing it. In early Acts, they're all in perfect communion. They're all sharing one another. They've forgiven each other's sins. They're rebuilding the nation. And then you get Ananias and Sapphira, and they're flubbing everything up because they're rebelling against the Spirit. And what happens to Ananias and Sapphira? They're hindering the rebuilding of the nation. They're causing distress among the brethren, and they're put to death, physical death. That doesn't mean they've lost their justification before God. It just means they've been put to physical death. They're still justified before God, but they've come back under the penalty of the law. The rebellious righteous will either suffer the death penalty, like Ananias and Sapphira, or passages talk about being sent out into darkness. That's a reference to being sent out among the nation. You have that huge national Israel in the kingdom, right? It's huge. And they're going to be planted in there, all the faithful of Christ. And these people, if they're a hindrance to the rebuilding and maintenance of the nation, they're going to be sent out, just like the people in Germany. Now, I didn't know we had a historian. I don't see her right now, but Maureen really added to my story about the nation of Germany, using that as an example of national forgiveness of sins. I was talking just about World War II and the restoration of national Germany, and how the Allies at that time, instead of demanding reparations and driving the nation into ruin, instead forgave their national sin. Didn't mean that the Allies didn't forgive every single person's sin down on the ground. If they committed something, if they murdered someone, they were thrown in jail. What they did is they forgave Israel or Germany's national salvation. And Maureen came up with this great thing. She says, that's only half the story. She says, if you go back to World War I, they actually demanded the reparations, and that's what caused the Hitler regime. So I'm like, I even had a better story than I knew I had. But the point is that national Israel's sins are going to be forgiven. That is going to allow the members of that believing remnant, it's going to free them to forgive one another and to focus on the rebuilding. It's there to facilitate the rebuilding of the nation of Israel. Just like in Germany, the Allies realized forgiving the national debt and actually sending more provisions and resources and money would make a legitimate nation out of them again. Same, similar thing to what's happening in Israel. He forgives their national debt, and that allows the people, just like the people of Germany, to forgive each other's debts. But in Germany, they had councils, and if you didn't forgive each other's debt, like if you're a shopkeeper and someone bought bread from you during the war on credit, you're supposed to forgive it so everybody could get on with their life. If you held them to it, you were ostracized. It would be a little thing, and nobody shop at his store. You'd be driven out of business, and you'd be sent out of the community. That's what, in a small way, that's what he's talking about in Israel. God is going to, in our forgiveness parable, God forgives the nation its sins. He just throws the ledger book out the window. And now they're free to forgive one another's debts. Now that they've been relieved, Germany had 1,000% inflation a month or a week, and they had taxes at 99.9%. They couldn't do anything for each other. They were under such the burden of their sin and their wickedness as a nation. And when that was forgiven, now the people can go and start forgiving each other. They have some resources to work with. In a homely way, I'm suggesting that's what's going on with this believing remnant and ultimately the nation and that kingdom. So you have the rebellious righteous. They're going to be sent out, either put to death like Ananias and Sapphira, sent out to darkness and wailing, gnashing teeth. They out among the Gentiles instead of living in the light of the king and the nation of Israel. They're going to be sent out among the Gentiles. during that rest of that millennium. Now, of course, they may die before the end of the millennium, or they may, if we go back to Matthew 18, they may come back to that believing remnant in repentance, requesting forgiveness. And Peter and the 12 are going to bind that on them, and they're going to welcome them back into that believing remnant. And we see examples of that in James. And then the final group, let's just get to the final group here, you're going to have unrighteous unbelievers. Now, in the tribulation, of course, no one's going to enter if they're an unrighteous unbeliever. They're still unsaved. They've rejected the gospel of the kingdom, God and His Christ and His King and His gospel. But of course, in the kingdom, you're going to have births. There's going to be natural birth in the kingdom. And if someone in the kingdom turns out to reject Christ and His gospel, they're going to have the same thing happen to them as the just who are rebellious and sent out, put to death, sent out in darkness, put, our parable talks about giving over to the tormentors, put in prison, that kind of thing. And no doubt for them, if they come in repentance, if they believe the gospel of the kingdom, are justified in the Pauline sense and come to the believing remnant, Peter and the 12 in their repentance, looking for forgiveness, no doubt they'd be ushered back into the believing remnant. Of course, there's a difference, isn't there, between the rebellious just and the unrebellious just. Did I say that right? There's too many uns in what I'm talking about, isn't there? Those who are saved but were rebellious, saved and justified and part of the believing remnant, truly justified people, and those who have rejected Christ and His gospel and were not justified, there's a difference at the end, though, isn't there? The ones who are truly just before God, they're going to be raised and they're going to continue to retain the life of God. Those who are unjust are going to be resurrected and cast into the lake of fire. So the end result is different. And so I just thought that would be an interesting thing to bring out here. But just in summary then, in all dispensations, justification of unrighteous enemies of God before His tribunal is always by grace through faith without works, and everyone justified in that way is eternally secure. And the example that Paul gives of that is the idol-worshipping Abraham. That's who he gives as the example. He goes way back in Abraham's history, before the nation, before the law, before circumcision, before Ishmael, before Isaac, before the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, before even the Abrahamic covenant. He goes before all that, and he says, Abraham believed me, and I counted his faith for righteousness. Justified before God and His tribunal forevermore, all his sins dealt with. Not because he was looking ahead to the cross. He didn't know anything about the good news of Christ's death on the cross and death and resurrection on the cross, but God did. And God looked at that cross. And that's how he's justified before God at his tribunal. An idol-worshipping Abraham, you can read that in Joshua 24, 2. An ungodly sinner on enemy status before God. And of course, we have to remember, this is how every single person since Adam has been born in the world. An idol-worshipping Gentile, an ungodly Jew and Gentile, an ungodly sinner on enemy status before God. That's the fundamental problem with humanity. That was the problem with Abraham. And it says he believed God, and God counted his faith for righteousness. He was permanently, his sins permanently forgiven. And we see that he even brings up David. If you're not convinced Abraham was a sinner, no one will counter the fact that David was not a sinner. And he uses David, adds David to the support there. Then, so God does that in Genesis 15, 6. He justifies Abraham before him as an enemy. Justifies him by faith without works. He just believed God, and God counted his faith for righteousness because God was looking to the cross. Then God took justified Abraham before him and entered a covenant with him whereby he made him a covenantal friend. And that's Israel's from here on out. She's going to be his covenant friend. Christ, John says, Christ is going to die for his friends. Those who have been justified before God, like Abraham, by faith without works, and now they're brought into Israel's prophetic program as his friends. And he's going to now give them another opportunity to be justified. To be justified. And let's look at the case of Abraham. Some 20 years later, two decades after Abraham is justified by faith without works and eternally secure forevermore, God takes him and puts him in his prophetic program for the nation of Israel, and he is going to give him another opportunity to be justified. Not before the tribunal of God, but before Christ and that king and entrance into that kingdom. Some 20 years later, after he had been justified before God at his tribunal, God graciously offered him the opportunity to be God's instrument to display through the sacrifice of his unique son, Isaac. Remember how unique Isaac was? By type, what he was going to do with his unique son, God's unique son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on that cross. He gives Abraham the opportunity to put on display something that he's going to do 2,000 years later on that cross with his own son. And Abraham received this gracious offer by faith and offered up his only son, Isaac, as a sacrifice. This obedience did not justify him before God's tribunal. That's already happened. That's back in Genesis 15:6. This justifies him before Christ at his second coming in the context of the kingdom. So let's just take a hypothetical here. Let's just think of it hypothetically. That's why I always like to study these things, and then I ask like the opposite question and see where I end up. And here, let's just ask the question, what if Abraham didn't do it? What if Abraham, 20 years before, he is justified before God at his tribunal on the basis of faith without works, what if he came to that day? You know, he's been waiting for Isaac a long time. They've been waiting a long time. What if one day, what if the day came, he's walking with Isaac up toward the mountain, and he just has a momentary weakness. He just can't, I can't give up the son I've been waiting for. Hey, Isaac, turn around, we're going back home. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean Genesis 15:6 never happened? It's not real? Does that mean that that was real, but now he's lost his justification before God as tribunal? Now he's an unsafe? No, none of that's true. What's true is he's going to lose his place in Israel's prophetic program as the type of Christ in his offering of Isaac. He's going to lose perhaps his place. Remember what he looked for, a position in that city, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, might lose his place there. He might lose his place in Hebrews 11, the memorial list of Hebrews 11. But he doesn't lose the fact that he was justified before God on the before his tribunal. He is eternally secure. He's given another opportunity to be justified in another way. And if he didn't do it, it doesn't mean he lost his justification. It just means he's not going to show up in the memorial list in Hebrews 11. He's not going to have a privileged position in that New Jerusalem and that kind of thing. And you can extend that to everybody. What about Rahab? We know she was an ungodly sinner. First of all, she's a Gentile. And second of all, there's some who think she was, her background was as a prostitute. So she's got problems. She believed what God was doing, and we've looked at these passages before. God counted her faith for righteousness. She's justified before the tribunal of God. She's put as a friend in Israel's prophetic program. And there she, in light of the Abrahamic covenant, what's the Abrahamic covenant say? I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. She blessed the Israelites by keeping their spies secret. And what happened? And they promised she would be passed by when the Israelites came and destroyed the city. Now let's just take a hypothetical. What if Rahab, what if the soldiers, her country soldiers, came in, grabbed her littlest daughter by the hair, picked her off the ground, held a sword at her throat, and said, you tell us, we know you know, you tell us, or I'm going to cut your daughter's head off. And in a moment of weeks, she gave up about the spies. They went east, not west, or whatever. Does that mean she was never justified before the tribunal of God? Does it mean she loses her justification before God? Absolutely not. But it means she might lose her place in the lineage of Jesus. She might lose her place in the memorial list in Hebrews 11. She's going to be put to physical death when the Israelites come in, because she's going to be killed with them. But she is still spiritually alive with the life of God, justification by grace through faith without works. And you could do the same thing with Noah. What if Noah, before God told him about the flood or anything, now of course they had hints of judgment going back to Enoch and all that, but God, when before God specifically told, he says Noah was a just man. Noah believed God, his word to him. God credited his faith for righteousness. He's justified before the tribunal of God. And now God places him in Israel's prophetic program, God's prophetic program that culminates in the nation of Israel. And he says, you can now be justified again. You can be justified by putting on display something else. You build an ark, and I'll save you and your family from the waters of the flood. And of course, we know Noah did that, right? But let's take a hypothetical. What if Noah didn't do it? We know from the end of the story, he was overly enamored, perhaps, with the fruit of the vine. What if he started nipping in on the fruit of the vine before he built the ark and never got around to building the ark? What if peer pressure was so intense that it threw him off course? You know, like peer pressure throws us off course every minute of every day? Or what does that mean? And he never built the ark. What would happen? Does it mean he was never just before God? God says he's a just man and walked with him. It would just mean that he's going to not have the ark, and when the floods come, he's going to die physically. He's going to give up his justification before Christ is coming by not being the head of he was offered to be a head of a new righteous line of humanity. He's going to forsake that. He won't show up in the memorial list in Hebrews 11. He might have an altered living situation in the kingdom, but he's still justified before God. I think that's the most important thing, one of two of the most important things in the whole Bible. So if anyone's tired of hearing me say that, then they're going to have to get rid of me, because that is the most important thing to understand. And it's based on that that so much confusion comes into this. So now let's get back, as we finish up the time here, let's go back to Matthew 18 and 19. And we were heading over to the parable of the laborers. And the parable of laborers is going to reveal another truth that is so hard for people to understand. Even those, and I can say this because I come from dispensational circles, even within dispensational circles, they don't want to hear what that parable says. They want to think like men. They want to value the things of the world. And now everything he does, we'll probably begin here with the rich young ruler. Every incident that occurs, he's leading to that parable in Matthew 20 of the laborers. And he's driving home a point here. The main thing we're going to do on the way Oh, I got way behind my notes there. On the way to Matthew 20, it's important to realize that one of the main truths revealed in Matthew 17 to 20 is that contrary to the vain religious system, the kingdom cannot be taken or earned by human effort and force or by worldly riches and power. It's impossible. He's going to take them step by step by step through this, and he's going to show the lost how they can't take it, how that vain religious system can't take it, and he's going to take the 12, and he's going to show them what life in that kingdom is like, and it's not at all like what they are thinking. And that's what we're going to do as we head our way over to Matthew 20 now. These things, the riches and power by worldly standards, are an actual hindrance to entering the kingdom. And let's just look, so we'll pick it up there. And what's going to happen, I can tell you already, is we'll probably just get to the brink of the parable, and then I'll stop and you'll be held in suspense until next week. And then we'll deal with the parable. So let's just begin with the rich young ruler here. Verse 16. The rich young ruler. We're starting here, but then we're going to jump ahead a little because we've been over. You know, we've already been over first chapters 18 and 19. So we've just come back to kind of bring out some other points. And I just want to set up the groundwork here. Verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing? Now it's important to see these two words. What must I do? What does he say here? That I may have eternal life. You know how this passage is going to end? It's going to end with Jesus explaining how you can inherit the everlasting life. That's what he's going to end with. You see, he's coming and the vain religious system says you can do something to earn it. To gain entrance into it or to become a highfalutin one in the kingdom. You can be a grandee in the kingdom by doing something. And all the way down through this passage, he's going to show, no, you can't do anything. Do you realize the difference between doing something in relation to everlasting life and inheriting? Do you do anything when you inherit something? You're just born into someone's family, right? And then you inherit it. You haven't done anything. It was all set up before you even were born. He's asking about doing something. The second thing to understand here is don't bring Luther into this. Don't even bring Paul into this. When he's talking about this everlasting life, he is not talking about justification before God at his tribunal. He thinks he already has that. The vain religious system says he's already right with God. He's already alive with God. He has natural righteousness. This is what we saw this back in Matthew 3, so hopefully this is old territory for us. Back in Matthew 3, he explains, the vain religious system thought that they were in a right relationship with God just because they were the natural descendants of Abraham through the line of Isaac and Jacob. And the second qualification, they thought they were automatically right before God because they thought they had a legal righteousness before him. They obeyed the law, but of course, Jesus shows they really weren't obeying the law, right? They were obeying the traditions of men. And they were saying that provided a legal standing before God. They already thought they were right before God, justified unto eternal life right before God. That's not this rich young man's question. He's asking, and I can prove it, he's asking, how do I spend the life I have in my relationship with God in that kingdom? How do I enter and be a grandee in that kingdom? And how do I know that's the case? Because if we flip over to Jesus' response, Jesus' response doesn't talk about the everlasting life concept again. Look how he answers the young, rich young ruler's question. He answers it by saying, let's pick it up at verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. The issue here, what this rich would, isn't obvious to us because we're so Bible illiterate, but what this rich young ruler is asking is, how do I enter the kingdom with the right standing and life I have in God? How do I spend it in that kingdom, that long prophesied kingdom? What do I do to gain entrance into that kingdom and have my life, spend out my life there, my life with God there? And Jesus is going to explain, you can't do it. See, Jesus comes along in this wonderful little few verses here, and he demolishes again the whole vain religious system. He says, the vain religious system says, this rich young ruler is right before God because he keeps the traditions of men, which they call the law, which they've substituted for the law. Therefore, he's right before God. And what does Jesus, how does Jesus start it? Well, okay, do this, do this, do this. And what about the capstone commandment? Remember what the capstone? What everything, all the other nine commandments flow into one. Or maybe it'd be better to say flow out of one. Thou shalt not covet. That takes all those other nine external things, and it takes them and it puts them in the heart. And Jesus demonstrates that in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, they're emphasizing the external, I'm emphasizing the heart. You got to put that law, it has to start with thou shalt not covet. And you know what another way of saying thou shalt not covet is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the rich young man had many possessions and was very sorry and walked away. He's explaining how to enter that kingdom. You can't do anything to enter the kingdom. Jesus is turning the world's assumptions about power and riches, ruling the weak and poor selfishly. See, that's what he was looking for, a place in the kingdom, to look down on others, to be a grandee and make other have subjects and all that. And you can't do anything. What's the only way, if you've been through chapter Matthew 17 and Matthew 18, what's the only way to enter the kingdom? Matthew 17, God has to transfigure you. Can't do that on your own. And God, for chapter 18, God has to convert you and make you his little children in the believing remnant who believes in Jesus. That's the only way to enter into the kingdom. It has to be, it can't be something that someone does. You can't take it by force. You can't take it by riches and power. And none of that comes into play. You have to inherit it by being one of God, being converted by the Father and placed in the believing remnant as his little one who believes in Jesus. It's the only way. You can't do anything to possess or take the kingdom. It requires God taking you and converting or transfiguring you. All right, and then that leads, and we'll close with this, and then we'll pick it up. This will lead us right down into our parable in chapter 20. And now we leave the rich young man. let's go up a couple verses because I think this fits in with our not listening to Jesus concept. So he goes through this whole thing. Look what he says in 23. So let's just play out the end of this thing about the rich young ruler. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's what the rich young ruler's asking about. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich and powerful man to enter into the kingdom of God. You can't get there by doing things. Verse 25, when his disciples heard it, well, what should the disciples have said? Let's just, before we finish this, the sentence here, they've been with him about 3 years now. It's only, once we get into chapter 21, it's a week until the cross. They're at the end. And what should they have said if they'd been listening to Jesus? They said, well, of course, the only way anyone can enter that kingdom is by God, by faith and God taking them in. But look what they say. They're still thinking like the vain religious system. When the disciples heard it, verse 25, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? See, they're still not thinking like Jesus. They're thinking like the vain religious system taught. It's the rich and powerful, or we're going to be the ones who take control of that kingdom. Where were they in chapter 18, the chapter before this? He gives a whole sermon on what we call the sermon of the little children. Where were they? And Jesus beheld them. Notice that word beheld. Now, maybe I over-dramatize. I said that earlier, I know as well. But I kind of like to stop and ask questions and think imaginatively through some of these things. And when he uses the word beheld there, he's stopping dead in his tracks and he's going, how can you be saying that? You've been with me so long, don't you understand? He beheld them. He's like in a state of shock. How can you even say that? Beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. God has to do it for them. Verse 27, and we'll close with this. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all. That's, remember, Jesus just told the rich young ruler about forsaking all to demonstrate he wasn't keeping the law because he was coveting and not loving others as himself. And Jesus says, Peter says, we have given all. Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have thereafter? So now we get to our parable. We have the reward of this kingdom for the believing remnant. For the 12 to fulfill their ministry of regulating God's forgiveness, that's that whole binding and loosing idea back in chapter 18 with repentance and forgiveness of sins, and delivering them from their enemies. They will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's read through that. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration of what? The regeneration of the nation. Everything's national here. They're following him to rebuild. He's going to recreate and rebuild the nation through them and regenerate the nation of Israel, make her the head of the nations and the source of his blessings to the whole world. And they're going to sit on 12 thrones, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. Ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And I'll just end on this note, and then we'll pick it up here next time and get into our parable of the laborers. But if you're envisioning Peter and the 12 sitting up in their diadems and their castles and their palaces and feasting and banqueting with their luxurious robes and enjoying, while all the rest of us, well, not us because we won't be in that aspect of the kingdom, but the rest of the believing remnant, the low level, the hoi polloi, are down on the ground living in cardboard shacks, and 12 have earned this great position before. You're thinking like men. You're thinking according to the world. You're not valuing the things of God. Didn't you read about the transfiguration? Didn't you read about the sermon of the children? And he's going to drive home the point here for Peter and the 12. He's going to return to Israel's judgeship system. And how did those judges rule? Would they all have their own little palace and their own little diadems to sit on their own little thrones and all this and look down on all the people? What were the judges doing? We'll look at some examples next time. But you go back to the judges. What were the judges doing? They were down on the ground in the nitty-gritty dirt, keeping, and their main purpose was to keep the nation unified. Joshua had died. And they were trying to keep the nation unified, calling on them to repent and stay unified and work together as a nation, keep them as one nation. They were down on the nitty-gritty dirt. They were rubbing shoulders with everybody else. That's what Peter and the 12. Don't think of it like the way you think of someone sitting on a throne. Think of it the way God does. And we'll close with the proof of that. Go over to the end of chapter 20 And you'll see that what's leading this whole thing is their false understanding of their role in the kingdom, that it involves some highfalutin rulership. They'd have subjects. They could just dole out decrees all day. See, then it wouldn't be any different than the Israel that day. This is what they're going to be doing. This is what Jesus is leading to. This is the end of the story, and that's where we'll pick it up next time. Verse 25, but Jesus called unto him and said, ye know not. Now remember, this is after James and John basically asked the same thing Peter asked. You know not. I say them unto him, and said, you know that the princes and the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so with you. Here he's just told them, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, but you're not going to be ruling like the Gentiles rule, lording it over the people. It shall not be so among you, verse 26. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever shall be chief among you, let him be your servant. And then he goes to the chief one here, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom. That's what ruling in the kingdom is going to involve. It's not being excused from all that and placed on some pedestal somewhere. It's being down in the nitty-gritty, unifying the nation, bringing that repentance, forgiveness, all that, rebuilding the nation, maintaining the nation.